Okay, so we are finishing up the Book of Romans tonight, chapter 16, as we finish up the survey of scriptures here. Probably the most concise doctrinal book of the Bible. I mean, all of the books of the Bible have different things in it, but this one really hits on all of them, if for the most part, for when the church was young and just starting out. These were definitely, they're all part and parcel with the Old Testament, which is what Paul knew. He knew it cold. He was trained in that, and so all of the quotes and things like that all boil down to scriptures that he was relaying to us. So so he just put them into to plainer English, I guess, for those who, for the Gentile church, because they weren't, you know, they didn't have a clue about what the scripture said, except for what they were getting on at the synagogues on Saturday. And so that was their whole diet there. But Paul really brought it out to them here, so. But before we get started, we should pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just this book that we've gone through. And I pray, Father, that we would absorb all of the things that we have here, you have here for us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would just permeate our hearts and our minds so that we might ingest these things. And Lord, that we would go over them over and over and over again so that we know them and you reveal to us new nuances of the things that we've already been through, that you build upon that which we've already learned. There is just so much. Your word is just vast, as an ocean vast. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us what we need, when we need it, as we go through this pilgrimage, this walk on this earth here, this pilgrimage. And so, Lord, we just lift this time up to you and pray that you would do your work within us, that you would open up our hearts and our minds, and you would fill us with your Spirit, because all things are done by your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, Romans chapter 16. So as we've gone through this book, we've seen a great many things, but we've kind of split these things up as we went through them. We realized that it was divided up into three distinct sections. Chapters 1 through 8 was focused on faith, and it's the doctrinal portion of the book. In chapters 1 through 3, it defines sin, and it was a complete diagnosis of what sin is, what it looks like, and how it affects us. In chapters 4 and 5, after setting that stage, it dealt with salvation and what we need to do to be saved and who gives us this salvation how much does it cost and what it is that we have to go through. Chapters 6 through 8 deals with the sanctification, setting apart us for God's holy work and what he would have us to do in our lives. Now, it's an ongoing process. It's not something that happens overnight. It's sometimes that we don't complete it within the whole scope of our lives, but we keep moving forward onto that direction, always looking forward to the hope that he has for us. Now, in chapters 9 through 11, that was focused on hope. So just after sanctification, now we're going to be looking at hope. What is the hope of our salvation? And it's the dispensational portion of the book. In other words, how Israel affects even the Gentiles and how we got the scriptures and why we got the scriptures. Chapter 9 just dealt with Israel's past, and it focused in on what had happened before, the promises that were given. In chapter 10, it looks at Israel's present. What's going on today, and how is it affecting, and how does it coincide with the Gentile believers? Chapter 11 focused on Israel's future and what holds for Israel. Is God done with Israel? Absolutely not. Israel is definitely necessary for the bringing back of the calling back the Savior. They had once rejected the Savior, but then they're going to have to gather together and call him back. And we saw that in Hosea chapter 5 and 6. If you want to look at that, you can just review that. Not now, but, you know, at your leisure. Chapters 12 through 16 was focused on love, and it's the practical portion of the book. Chapter 12 dealt with the Christian maturity. What does it look like? What do Christians that are mature, what do they look like? Chapter 13 dealt with civil responsibilities. What's our relationship with the world government that we live in? How are we supposed to conduct ourselves? Chapter 14 dealt with Christian maturity. You know, what do Christians really look like? Chapter 15 dealt with the unity within the body. And this is the most important part here. We all need to have the same doctrine. As we went through the scriptures, we came to realize that, hey, we all have to have the same mind. If you're going to be in any kind of a group, no matter what it is, whether it's sailing or chess or whatever it is, you all have to have the same mind. You have to have the same mindset. You have to attack the focus has to be the same for everybody. But now when we're in chapter 16, these are personal greetings and final admonitions. And so I wouldn't say that this is the most important, but it just kind of sews everything together as we begin to look at this. So Paul's not writing to the church at Rome. He wrote to believers in Rome. He had never been there, and he knew that there were a couple of established places that people gathered, but for the most part, he's not writing to the church. As it were, like it was a big, a central, like a mega church or something like that. Everybody met in the Colosseums on Saturday or Sunday or whatever to celebrate Jesus and to sing songs and things of that nature. No, the Colosseum was built for other purposes. And in fact, the Roman church was probably under more persecution because of the emperors before, Caligula and Claudius and Nero. Kind of a mixed bag of miscreants, if you will. So this is an addendum to the letter of Romans. We saw last week how Paul just tied it up in a nice little bow and kind of ended it. And so he probably thought, well, you know what? I need to, you know, there's some other things that I need to relay to the people at Rome there. Now, Paul's going to list 33 people in this chapter. These were people that he thought believers in Rome should know about. Their role in the ministry, a letter of introduction, you might say. So you're introducing all of these people and where it is that they can go. He's gonna point out Aquila and Priscilla and say, hey, there's a church in their house. You know, you might want to go there. But he would let them know that these are trustworthy people to contact in light of the persecution and the deception going on. When you're under times of persecution, you're going to be a little cautious about who you let in and that kind of a thing. Even though you're telling people about Jesus and things of that nature and people are coming to faith in the Lord, you still have to be, you know, kind of cautious when you gather in a place that's, you know, antagonistic to you. The Jews in Rome or in Jerusalem found that out, as well as throughout the empire. And so we'll get to that in a minute there, so. So in verse 1, we'll start off with, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. So she's been a helper. She's coming alongside to help. That's what succorer means there. Now, Centuria was the port city of Corinth. It was about 7 miles from the city, actually, because of the silt formations and things like that. The port kept moving farther and farther away. So at this time, it's about 7 miles from it. So it was quite a ways to take your goods if you were going to transport them by ship to haul them over 7 miles there. So now, Phoebe would be what we would call today a deaconess. The word servant here is translated deacon in other places. Apparently, Phoebe was on her way to Rome, probably to deliver this letter. That's probably her main focus of going there. Paul sends an advance recommendation of the sister in Christ so that the Romans will receive her and support her during her stay in the city. Now, in Paul's day, women were considered second-class citizens. And so Paul wrote this to give her credibility and validate the message that she was bringing. The letter seems to suggest that the following people mentions are part of the entourage that were going to Rome. Some were, some not, and we'll deal with that as we go through. Now in verse 3 it says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." And so, let's see here. Okay. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So I've split verse 5 in 2 there, because this kind of coincides with this one here, with 3 and 4. Now Priscilla and Aquila were expelled from Rome by Claudius, and we read about that in Acts 18, verse 2. And they met up with Paul in Corinth, and they were tent makers, as Paul was, and so probably went on the road a lot selling their wares. So as Paul met up with these guys, they were of like trade, and so they worked together. And as they worked, they talked. And as they talked about the Lord, and they were encouraging Paul, and they were helping Paul out, doing the work of the ministry. When Paul wasn't making tents, he was out preaching in the streets or doing that kind of a thing. Now, it seems that the ban on Jews was lifted, being Nero was now emperor. So Claudius had expelled them, but now Nero was there, and so sometimes some of these edicts fall by the wayside, or they get forgotten, or that kind of a thing. But we know Nero was a real good persecutor of the church, so maybe this happened after Paul went before him, or some people speculate that after Paul preached to Nero, he lost his mind, and he executed Paul and started persecuting all those that named the name of Christ. So he's directing the believers to a gospel preaching church, one that he could personally vouch for. So he knew these guys, and they say, yeah, they're right on in their doctrine and their teaching, and you'll learn quite a lot from them. Now the term translated church here is the Greek word ecclesia, which means an assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious meeting. So it wasn't a church per se, but just a gathering of believers. This phrase gives us a clue to the organization of the early church. In the city with a Christian community of any size, there would be several congregations meeting in different houses. Since there were no church buildings at this time, each house church probably had its own pastor. So they would go around to different places there, and they would preach, and they would confirm doctrine and that kind of a thing. So there's no decisive evidence until the 3rd century of an existence of special buildings used for churches or church gatherings. For the first 3 centuries, the church was the body of believers and met in homes like that of Aquila and Priscilla. It's the belief of many folks today, and I concur, that the church which began in the home will return to meeting in the home. These mega churches and these church buildings that we commonly enjoy now, they're going to diminish, and people will begin meeting at the homes when the persecution rises up again. And it will. You can believe it. Many of these great buildings we call churches with great steeples on them are nothing more than piles of brick and stone and mortar. They're more like mausoleums, not living churches containing a real living body of believers. The church was never intended to be spoken of as a building, but it was always to be a living body. Paul makes it a point to reference their work in the Gentile churches. It is believed that many of the believers in Rome were mostly Gentile, and so Paul directs them to a more accepting atmosphere. Instead of, you know, in the synagogues and things like that, people were, the Gentiles were not real well accepted for the most part. And that was the only place where they would be able to get the word of God, is to go to the synagogues. Paul even mentions that, hey, you need to go to a place where the word of God is preached. And if you don't have a local fellowship that has a copy of the scriptures, well, then you need to go to the Jewish synagogues on Saturday to hear the word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, in the latter portion of verse 5, it says, "Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is in the first fruits of Acacia unto Christ." So Epaphroditus is a Greek name meaning praised. Evidently, he was Paul's first convert in the Roman province of Acacia. This man must have been a very close friend to Paul for call him such an endearing term. Well beloved. That's quite a thing to say about somebody. It's just somebody that was very, very close. It's kind of like the same closeness that Jesus had with his disciples. They were right there with him, and they had the same mind, all but one. In verse 6, it says, "Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us." Now, in the Greek, Mary reads Miriam, the Hebrew form of Mary, which probably identifies that this woman was Jewish. Nothing is really known of her other than the fact that she was commended as a hard worker. There were many whose names will never be known to history. They labor in obscurity, but their Lord knows who they are, and they will be rewarded accordingly. They don't look for the accolades of men, but just to hear their master say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And I think that's what each believer wants to hear when they see the master face to face. Now in verse 7, salute Andraconus, thank you, and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles and who also were in Christ before me. So Andronicus and Junia could be a married couple. You know, Junia is a feminine derivative, so. And they both have Latin derivative names, which may indicate that they were Gentiles. But because Paul refers to them as kinsmen, they may have been Jews that had Roman names. So that's a possibility. It could go one way or the other. But the idea is that they were of the same mind, and they were so close to Paul that they were like family. And so that's kinsmen could be translated the same way as family. Who are my family and my fellow prisoners? In other words, they may have spent time in the prison with him, or it could be that they comforted him while he was in prison. They ministered to his needs. This couple may have fled Judea because of the Jewish persecution, and that was what Paul was initiating. So, or the famine mentioned in Acts 11:28 by Agabus. But in any case, Paul indicates that they were believers before he was. So even his persecution of the church turned out for his good. In verse 8, greet Ampelus, my beloved in the Lord. Now, there is an enlarged form of Ampelus, Ampelitis. In the New American Standard Bible, the word is translated Ampelitis. The term beloved here indicates a special relationship. Again, with the whole aspect that Paul talks about these people is that they're very close, and they've shared so many different things, and they've come to love one another, and it happens in a fellowship. People get together, and after a while they grow so close, it's like we're one big happy family, and that kind of a thing. Now in the Domitilla Cemetery in Rome, among the catacombs, there's an ornate grave with a single name, Ampelitis. An apparent slave, yet the ornateness indicates that he was held in high regard. Some scholars believe that this is the same person mentioned by Paul here. So, in verse 9 it says, salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved, and I'm butchering these names, and you can, try to get out and pronounce them however you like, but, that's I'm going to stick with that, so. Another person that is worthy of mention is Urbane, another worker for the cause of spreading the gospel. Stachys was another that was dear to Paul and a supporter of the work. In verse 10, salute Apollos, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Now, this is a great way to be addressed, approved in Christ. Wouldn't you like to be addressed in that kind of thing when somebody remembers you and maybe they're talking at your wake or your funeral or whatever, and said he was approved or she was approved in Christ. Apollos apparently went through a time of testing of which his integrity may have been in question, but proved himself approved. Astrobulus, may have been the grandson of King Herod the Great, who lived in Rome. He was behind the scenes politically, but was a close friend of Emperor Claudius. When Aristobulus died, his household, that is, his servants and slaves, became property of the emperor, but it was still known as the household of Aristobulus. In verse 11, salute Herodian, my kinsmen. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. So Herodian was evidently a Jew, as Paul calls him, a fellow countryman, and the name suggests the Herod family. He may have been a slave who adopted the name of the family to which he belonged. Narcissus is the name of a well-known freedman put to death by Agrippina. And one whose name appears here, was probably a slave who formerly belonged to him and had taken his name. We always think of Narcissus as being a derogatory term, and in fact it is, but in this case it's a well-known but a beloved name. In verse 12, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. So some believe that Tryphena and Tryphosa were sisters, possibly even twins. Their names mean dainty and delicate. But even with names like that, they're still willing to do the hard work for the Lord. And the beloved Persis is another woman who labored much in the Lord. Persis is the name of a freedwoman, and her position may have enabled her to do more than the two preceding sisters. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, verse 13, and his mother in mind. Now this is possibly the same Rufus mentioned by Mark in Mark 15:21, when they compelled one Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So he mentions Alexander and Rufus and presumes that his audience may have known who these guys were. As to why Paul says, was chosen in the Lord, is a head scratcher. We were all chosen in the Lord. Ephesians 1:4 says, according he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. What makes Rufus different is a mystery. So that's one of those things that can, you can try to ferret those things out, but lost to history, I'm afraid. As well, Paul mentions, and his mother and mind. Now, it's suspected that after one of Paul's many injuries that he may have been in the house of Rufus to heal, and that his mother tended to him while he recovered, and a close bond developed, and she was like a mother to him. So, you know, maybe that's what he's referencing down here. Salute Asynchritus and Philegon and Hermes and Petrobus and Hermes and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philogelus and Julia, Nursus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Again, this may be a part of the group that accompanied Phoebe to Rome. It's hard to say. Now, I know that Phoebe wouldn't be traveling alone, so she must have had some kind of an entourage with her. In verse 16, Paul goes and says, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. So he's gone on from, he's moved on from the greetings of naming all of these names here to, you know, a code of conduct, if you will. You know, don't be afraid to greet these folks and, you know, use a holy kiss. This might sound strange to us, but in Luke 7:45, it shows how common a greeting a kiss was. Jesus rebuked a Pharisee because he did not give Jesus a kiss when he came into the house. It was a sign of affection or of high regard that you had for a person, in which this Pharisee would probably have done if he invited Jesus into his house. Such an esteemed colleague or a teacher, as just like Judas, betrayed Jesus with a kiss. This wasn't uncommon to kiss your rabbi as a sign of showing respect and affection. In verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Paul admonishes us to keep an eye on those who try to divide the body of Christ. And there are many. There's a lot of people that come in with strange doctrines and try to lead people to their camp, if you will. These will find fault in how you conduct a church service or a baptism or if you use certain instruments, etc. You know, you can't use drums in a church. That's of the devil. Or guitar. You got a guitar. Well, I can't go to your church because, well, that's, you know, it's not mentioned in the Bible or that kind of a thing. So I think Jose would have something to say about that. But anyway, moving on. Paul says to avoid them, but the language is stronger than that. It implies to keep on avoiding them. Don't let up. Keep your eye out on people that would cause division, you know, because maybe they have, in a large church, it's kind of hard to monitor everybody. But, you know, hey, there's folks in there that will bring a group of folks into a large church just to cause dissension, just to try to facilitate, hey, maybe you should come and check our church out because we've got this and we've got that, you know. But the doctrine that we follow must be from the Bible. And so we need to know the scriptures. You know, it's not about what people feel or think. Scripture alone must be the benchmark that we use. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that word perfect there, don't confuse it, because what it really means is complete. You'll be complete, thoroughly finished unto all good works. There's nothing on the outside that can make you more complete or that gives you more of an idea of what God is like. It's all contained therein in the scriptures. In verse 18, for they that are of such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So history is filled with people trying to make a name for themselves. They pervert already established doctrine to form a community of seekers, if you will. I mean, I think you know where we're going with that one there. But they have loud music, dazzling lights, and words that are devoid of any word from God. But it's easy to on the ear. You know, it's devoid of any word from God. A word that makes us feel good. We leave there feeling, oh, uplifted. But as you know, as you read the scriptures, you know, you come away convicted because, you know, the Lord wants to perfect us. And how does he do that? He thoroughly goes through and he brings these things out that we need to deal with in our own lives. And those things can be painful. You know, the Lord brings these things to light and we see it in ourselves and, you know, we're convicted by that. But the good news is that all we have to do is confess our sins as we see it, as the Lord brings them out. And, you know, and then we're clean. The Lord just says, hey, you confess these things and I'll be faithful and just to forgive them. You'll be fine. You'll be clean. And then I can bring you on to more things. And so once we've confessed those things, we turn away from those things, and then the Lord will perfect us even more and more. And it won't be such a hard thing then. You know, at first when we're convicted, you know, we kind of like get down on ourselves. We, oh man, I can't, how can I walk this walk? But the Lord says he's going to do it. He's the one that walks the walk through you as you agree with what it is that you read in the Word. Now, what happens is that they attract people that don't read the Word. They're gullible to anything that tickles their ears. And the Scripture warns us about those kind of things. Having itching ears, they'll just hear whatever comes along. The people on Mars Hill, you know, they did nothing more than to hear and to talk about any new thing that came down the pike. When Paul was there, what did he talk about? He talked about resurrection from the dead. Well, this is a new thing. I've never heard this before. Let's hear more of it, you know. And so as he relayed to them the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all believers will be resurrected or everybody will be resurrected, some to damnation, others to eternal life. Now the warning is necessary because these dividers and deceivers do not announce themselves. You know, they look very humble and they look very unassuming and things of that nature. They use smooth words and flattering speech and they always target the simple, those that don't know the Word. And so we need to be strong in the Word. We need to be strong in the Word, as Paul tells us, and in the power of the Lord, as Joshua tells us. In verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men, and I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Now, this is a touchy subject for some. If you're offended, I don't apologize, but I'm just going to give you the take that I have. And I have to agree with what Paul says here. You be wise into things that are good, things that are godly, and simple concerning evil. I've always been leery of people that study evil practices, such as the occult or witchcraft, devil worship, etc. And there are many a believer who research these things to expose them for the evil that they are. But I've always thought that their time would be better spent studying the Word of God to build up the most holy faith. If you study the Word of God, you'll recognize what's evil. You don't need to study it. It will be very plain to you because you'll know what to do. You'll know what is good, and you'll know what things to stay away from. As Paul lays out here, be wise unto that which is good, and be ignorant of the things of evil. As believers, we gain nothing wasting our time studying evil. I don't believe what we do. You know, we can study the evil and the evil practices of, you know, the TV and the movies and how deep it goes, and who cares, you know? That's not, you know, that's not anything that we need to worry about. The Holy Spirit will show us what things are good and what things are not good. Now, our time is our most precious commodity. Once spent, we can never get it back. You can never get a minute back if, you know, of what you've done. The Lord has given us a finite amount of time. How will we use it? Will you be faithful in the small things, seconds, minutes, hours, or will you squander them on worldly pursuits? And it's something that we always need to take stock in, whatever it is that we're doing. Is this, am I being faithful? Am I being a good steward of the hours, the minutes, the seconds that the Lord has given me? Because I only have so much. And all of those things that are done for the Lord, I'm going to be rewarded for. But I'm going to be rebuked for the things that I've done following, worldly pursuits. Will you hear the Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, minutes, seconds, hours. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Cindy and I always, it seems like more often than not, we sit there at a particular time and we say, "Man, did this week go by fast or what?" It seems like it's going faster and faster and faster the older that we get. I can remember being in school. I can remember a Christmas Eve. Being 8, 9 years old, man, that day went on forever. You know, we're always looking at the clock and that clock ticking off second after second, and it just seems like, oh, I can't believe it, you know. I can remember thinking, okay, well, maybe if I go take a nap, then, you know, time will go by faster. You know, I sleep for a couple hours, it'll be closer and closer, and I'll go up there and maybe take a little nap there, and I come down and 15 minutes have gone by. Oh, man, you know, I mean, it just took forever. Now, I can't even blink without, okay, wow, it's time for lunch. Oh, wow, it's time for dinner. Oh, time to go to bed, you know. I mean, it's just like, amazing how fast time goes these days. So you young people, you may think time is going slowly now, but man, I tell you, you look at those little kids and you watch them grow right before your eyes. I can't believe Thomas is 9 years old now. I mean, I can remember him when he was living in our house. He had this little chair and he would sit in that chair eating bananas. He used to love bananas. Every time I got a picture of him in my phone, he's eating a banana. Now he doesn't even touch bananas unless they're in his shake or whatever there. In verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So we must always be looking for the Lord to return at any moment. This keeps our hearts pure. It keeps us from getting entangled in the things of the world. And all the things of evil will consume away at the brightness of his coming. In 2 Peter 3:10 we read, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And on that day we shout with a cry of victory as we praise the Lord, as we do in Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and we shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah." And so great, great joy will be happening when these things finally take advantage. And the things of this world, we won't even remember anymore. The pain, the suffering, all of the trials and the tribulations that we complain about now and we may gripe and groan about, they won't even be remembered. And we won't even realize, oh man, what was I griping? And, oh, I can't even remember anymore. That's going to be such a glorious time there. And so now he's going to have greetings from Corinth. In verse 21, Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. Now, all of these names we've seen elsewhere in the scriptures. We know that Timotheus was Timothy, and those that have been by Paul's side through the good times and the bad, they may not have been his family, but they were surely his friends, and they were very close indeed. In verse 22, I, Tertullius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Now, Tertullius was Paul's writer, as the apostle dictated in the letter. This was Paul's normal practice in writing letters to churches, but this was the only letter where Paul's secretary is mentioned by name, and he's given credit. So, Gaius, my host, verse 22, and of the whole church saluteth you. Aristus, and the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. So Gaius was was Paul's host while he was in Corinth, and this brother had such a reputation for hospitality that Paul can say that he was regarded as the host for the whole church. In verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It seems that the final greetings from Corinth came a bit later, as Paul uses this phrase twice. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Or maybe he's just hammering the point home. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Paul saying, according to my gospel. Now this may sound in contrast to the false gospel going around. So he wants to say, hey, this is my gospel, this is the one that I'm promoting, and anything else that you hear that's contrary is a false gospel. And with the information in this epistle, it would seem to set them straight on what is true. So they could use this as a guideline and use this for gospel, if you will. This letter to the Romans is Paul's longest and most complete statement of the message he proclaimed at what some call the gospel according to Paul, which it probably is. I mean, he's the one who wrote it, he's the one who dictated it, and it's laid out in such an interesting manner, as we have seen before. You know, that all of these subjects and all of the things that are said in here all fall in line. They're all part of a continuous whole. Now, it's hard to not to understand that, you know, maybe Paul had dictated different aspects and he says, okay, I want you to put this here and this there, and then you know, went over after the fact and did some editing as far as how things were to be laid out. But nevertheless, these things are laid out in such a way as we can understand them and we can use them for doctrine, for reproof, or whatever, because it's made purely from the scriptures. In verse 26, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So the mystery that's manifested that was kept hidden from the beginning was the church. The message of the gospel of Christ was hidden in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New. So the obedience of faith, God's grace is bestowed upon all nations. It is no longer just an exclusive Jewish privilege of salvation, but through the obedience of faith, the door is wide open unto all men, and all men may share. This is Mr. and Mrs. Man, both male and female. Now this was written to the Romans from Corinth and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at Centuria. Now, I suspect, personally, that this chapter was probably the cover letter, so that all of the things that followed would be authenticated. You know, Phoebe brought this thing, so, you know, well, who's Phoebe? Well, Paul would lay those out. Or maybe she took the last letter and brought it out there and says, okay, this is who I am, this is my bona fide, these are my credentials, and you can believe it because Paul says so. All right, that kind of wraps up our Book of Romans study. Next week, we'll be getting into 1 Corinthians as we continue on in our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter, book-by-book survey of the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, it is with gratitude that we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for the word that you have given us, so that we know how to live our lives, how to conduct ourselves, what right thinking is and what wrong thinking is. It's by your grace, Lord, that we are able to do anything. Anything for good comes by your hand. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for giving us the ability to believe. We thank you, Lord, for the faith that it took us to believe. We give you thanks and praise, Lord, for all things. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for just our lives and the wonderful things that you do in our lives. Our great salvation, our sanctification, our justification is all known to us because of the writings of your prophets and from your apostles. We thank you, Lord, for the letter that was laid before us. And we pray, Father, that we would continuously go over it and over it as a love letter that was addressed to us by you. So, Lord, we give our lives over to you. We ask, Lord, that, Lord, you would just continue to lead us. Lord, correct us when we need to. Chastise us when we need it. And, Lord, we just pray that we would always be in your bosom, just loving you and praising you and worshiping you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.